This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We have been considering a very important part of Matthew's Gospel in our consideration of the ministry of Peter. And we won't hurry over this because of its importance, because if we are wrong here, if we get the wrong interpretation, basically, what we put on top of it is going to be wrong. We can erect great edifices of doctrine and teaching which are absolutely erroneous because the foundation upon which they rest are wrong. And of course that is what happened in this context. And instead of enlightening millions, it's been a means of enslaving millions. So, we're not going to hurry. We're going to give this careful and scriptural consideration. We saw that the confession of Peter to the Lord's Messiahship, the fact he was the anointed one of God, was given to him by the Father. The Lord told him so. Flesh and blood hadn't revealed it to him, but he said, "My Father." Then he said to him, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell, the gates of the grave, shall not prevail against it." Now we gave some consideration to that in our last talk. You are Peter. You are just a movable stone. But upon something quite different, a different word is used. Upon this cliff, upon this immovable rock, the rock of ages that the Old Testament talks about, himself, "I am going to build my church." We gave consideration to this word too last time. This would be a word that wouldn't excite anybody's curiosity. It may excite our curiosity to say, "Oh, this is the first time the Lord's referring in effect, looking to the future, to the body of Christ." But the people who listened to him wouldn't have thought that. This was a common word in their Old Testament scriptures in the Greek version that was used. We saw 75 times is it used. So the Lord is simply saying here that he is going to build the real Israel, because at this point the nation had rejected him as prophet, priest, and king. But God wasn't going to let that frustrate his plans for that great earthly kingdom to come in, of which the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer speaks of. No, the Lord said, not even the gates of the grave will prevail against it. There's going to be a real Israel, the all Israel that are going to be saved that Paul talks about in Romans 13, yet even future to us. That's going to be a great called out company, a church. But I'm not going to argue with anybody if they say, "I'm quite sure this means the body of Christ." All right, so be it. But the Lord isn't telling you anything about the body of Christ here. He's simply saying it's a future event. I will. He's not telling you anything about it. This is no revelation of any secret, if it does apply to that. The gates of the grave then shall not prevail against it. The great last enemy of death that would frustrate all God's plans for a completely restored creation, a new heaven and a new earth. This last enemy, we can praise his name, has been dealt with by the victorious Saviour in his resurrection. Now we come to verse 19. Again, a difficult verse. One that has been used, one feels, quite wrongly and quite misunderstood. "And I will give to thee," he's talking to Peter, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now it's quite obvious, is it not, the Lord is using a figure of speech. Because in no sense did he mean he was handling Peter a literal bunch of metallic keys that hardly needs trading, does it? A key is simply a symbol of authority, and we all have it. You have the key over your home, unless you give a copy of it away to somebody, no one else can get in when you've locked your home. A key, you have the right, gives you the power to open it when you want to, and to shut it and lock it when you want to. The figure's quite easily understood. Peter, I'm going to give you the privilege of unlocking the door of the kingdom. And we find him doing it in the Acts. We find him doing this very thing in Acts 2 to his own countrymen, the people of Israel. And we find him doing it to the Gentiles in Acts 10. He's using the keys which God has given him. And note, it's the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Of course, those that confuse the kingdom of heaven with the church, which is the body of Christ, will imagine that this is some special power that God gave Peter over the church, and that is what is held by millions. But no such thing. I was almost going to say this is an elementary truth to learn, the distinction between the kingdom of heaven, that great phase of God's plan that deals with his will being carried out on earth. And the Lord's Prayer does deal with that. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Now when that prayer is really answered and it happens upon the earth, that phase of God's kingdom will have come. Oh yes. Now the Apostle Peter is the chosen man to have a key position in the outworking of this great power of God's purpose. Later on we hope to be considering the Apostle Paul. And we'll find that the Lord has given him keys or given him authority in a different sphere. These great servants of God don't tread on one another's corns. Their ministry don't overlap. The Lord sees to that. In this great purpose of the ages that he's working out, he calls his chosen men, he calls his chosen channels, equips them, and tells them exactly the sphere they want them to work in it. And these are obedient men and they go. They don't go somewhere else where the Lord hasn't sent them. It's we that do the confusing. And it's the thing we want to try and avoid. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, this earthly phase of God's great kingdom purpose. The Apostle Peter is the human key for that. We find the Lord, of course, using the same figure in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. Where the Apostle John has this glorious vision of the ascended Christ. When he saw him on earth, that glory was veiled. He could lean upon the Lord's bosom, be so close to him when he walked this earth veiled in flesh. Now he sees him no longer veiled in a human body. He sees him as he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the way he's described in this very book. And friends, there are two King of Kings and two Lord of Lords. That's God. My glory, he said, will I not give to another? You can't have two. And this is the glory that's absolutely given without any reservation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in verse 17 of chapter 1 of the Revelation, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Oh, what a different experience. That when he leaned on his bosom, when he walked the earth as man. But this is what he said. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. Another great title of Jehovah in the Old Testament. Again, I say to you, you can't have two people who are first and two people that are last. That makes nonsense. You can only have one person that can have the first place and one person that can have the last place. And in the Old Testament, God says, that's me, Jehovah. And in the New Testament, he says, that's the Lord Jesus. I am the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys. Oh Lord, what have you got the keys of? I've got the keys of the grave. Hell. Not the hell of torment. This is a different word. I've got the keys of the grave and death. He's got authority. He's got the power. Yea, he's destroyed death by his glorious resurrection. And for us, the sting is gone because he's borne our sin. The sting of death is sin, of course. As far as you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, are concerned, that's gone. And the power's gone because we're linked forever with the one who's conquered death. I've got the authority. I've got the power. I've got the key. So there's just the same figure being used in that chapter. You'll find in Matthew's Gospel just the opposite of opening with keys. You'll find that some of them were shutting the kingdom of heaven. Would you just come along a little farther in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 23? This is what the Lord had to say to some of the Pharisees. Chapter 23 and verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven. And that's the opposite of opening it with a key, isn't it? You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither allow you those that are entering to go in. You're trying to stop everybody else. You won't go in yourself, you won't believe, you won't accept me. You're trying to get into the kingdom with your own efforts, and you're trying to stop everybody else. You're shutting up the kingdom. So there's the very opposite. Aren't we thankful that men may try to shut up the kingdom and shut the door, but what is it again, one of the titles we find of the Lord Jesus? In the last book in the Bible too, I am he that openeth, and no man shuts. And I am he that shuts, and no man opens. That's God again, you see. When Christ decides to shut, there's no one can withstand him. And when he decides to open, there's no one that can withstand that either. And later on we're going to read of one who delighted in knowing the Lord as that, the Apostle Paul. He saw again and again the Lord opening doors for him. And in spite of the opposition of the enemy, those doors couldn't be shut. Although Satan would have loved to have shut them if he possibly could. So, we're still linked with that same Saviour. And isn't it wonderful when we realise that? That if he's got a work for us to do, and we want nothing else but his will, and we want to do that which he's fitted us for, what he shows us he wants, then he's going to open the way for us. He's still got the keys. And he'll shut the ways that are out of his will if we ask him, so that we don't run unsent and be wasting our time and strength doing those things which he has asked us to do. That, of course, is very possible. So Peter, coming back to Matthew 16, he said, I'm going to give you authority. And I'm going to let you open the doors of the subjects of this earthly kingdom. You're going to let them in. Now, what are they going to do with the last part of the verse? Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And it is well known that there is a church which teaches that the Lord was giving the Apostle Peter here power to forgive sins. Not only that, but he had the power to pass it on to his successor, and his successor passed it on to another successor, and so it's come down in unbroken line down to the priests of this church today. And they claim they are the only people who can forgive sins. You know that, don't you, that the Roman Catholic priest really believes and really claims that he can forgive sins. He says Christ has given him that power. Christ gave it to Peter, and it's come down an unbroken line right down to him. I think, to be perfectly fair, I don't think he's a hypocrite. I really think he doesn't believe it. I think he's terribly deceived. But there it is. You see the way it started. Get a wrong understanding of God's word to begin with. And then what great masses of doctrine can be ranged or built over the top of it. And the whole thing is completely wrong. What a terrible thing that is. When you remember that every bit of this is going to be tested by the Lord at his judgment seat in the future. Every single bit is going to be tested by him. So it's a solemn thing. Apart from misleading other people. Even though we can say, well, we're sincere, we believe that's really what it means. What you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So those who can look at the original, I want to point out something interesting. It's a very rare tense that's used here, not used many times in the New Testament, what we call the future perfect. What you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. That's what the Greek says. Not only that, but we find this power not given just to Peter alone, we find later on, it was given to all the disciples. So it's quite wrong to say that Peter alone had the power to forgive sins, if that's what the Lord's meaning. If you'll turn on to chapter 18, he's talking to all of them here, and down in verse 18 of chapter 18, he says, "Verily I say to you," using just the same words, "whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound," same text again, "in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed on earth." Now that's to all of them, not merely to Peter. Now this is what I want to point out, that this phrase would never have been misunderstood by Peter or the 12. And no one did misunderstand it. Because what are the facts? When we look at the New Testament, do we find one occasion when Peter forgives somebody's sins? The answer is no. Do we find one occasion when the 12 try and forgive somebody's sins, or that people come to them asking for their sins to be forgiven? Not one. Do we find the Apostle Paul ever saying he has power to forgive sins? Not one. So, friends, something's gone wrong somewhere. If this is true, that Christ did give this man power to do it, why didn't he do it? There isn't a single instance of him claiming, nor is there the slightest idea of any of the Christians of the New Testament ever applying to these men to get their sins forgiven. So that's a point which has got to be weighed over. Now this is the explanation, that binding and loosing were common in Jewish legal phraseology. And it meant to declare forbidden and to declare allowed. This was something that was known at this time. We don't know these things, or a lot of people don't seem to know them, and consequently they misunderstand. The Lord in heaven ratifies what is done in his name and in obedience to his word on earth. That's the meaning of it. Someone expresses it like this. Peter, in the coming kingdom, is like a great scribe or rabbi who would deliver decisions on the basis not of Jewish law, but of the teaching of the Lord Jesus, which fulfilled it. Now, let me take you anyway to two instances where Peter talks about the forgiveness of sins later on. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Let's see what himself says over this question of forgiveness. Acts 10 and verse 43. "To him," to Christ, "give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive forgiveness," remission of sins. Is this man pointing away to the only one who can forgive, friends, and it's the Lord Jesus? Do you remember there was an occasion on earth when he said to a cripple, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." Oh, that's it. Terrible. Who can forgive sins but God only? They were right. Of course they were right. But of course the tragedy was they didn't realize he was God. And he had the power to do it. But the statement was perfectly correct. No one has the right to forgive sins except the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself. And for any man or set of men to declare they have the power is a terrible thing, because it just is not true. Peter himself doesn't claim to have it. He points the way to Christ as the only one that can forgive sins. Now let's turn to the Apostle Paul a little later on in chapter 13, in his first public speech at Antioch. Verse 38. "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins," there it is, "through Christ, and he is the Holy One," of verse 35, "thou shalt not suffer, allow thy Holy One to see corruption." When he was buried, he was raised the third day and didn't see corruption. Now it's this Holy One, says Paul, that can give you forgiveness of sins. And all the way through the New Testament, without any exception whatsoever, we find the Lord being held up as the only one who has this tremendous power. So, isn't it terrible when people go to Matthew chapter 16 and build a whole Herodias edifice of doctrine upon it? In the light of Scripture, then, we have to say the Scripture knows nothing about Peter having any ability to forgive sins. What he could do and what he did do was to declare the truth which Christ had given him. And in that sense, he would be binding what the Lord has bound, and he would be loosing what the Lord had loosed. And that, of course, is the meaning which Peter understood and attached to it, and that's the meaning which everybody else at that time understood, because we don't find one person that's understanding it. Not one person ever coming to him and say, Peter, you've been given this power, forgive me my sins. Never. Never. Oh, it's a good thing to get this clear. If I'm speaking to anyone who's not rejoicing in the knowledge of sins forgiven, oh, I want to tell you there's no other way. Don't go to men. Don't even go to religious men. Go to the only one that God has appointed, his blessed Son. He's the only one that's got the power to do it. You'll simply be wasting your time. And not only that, but you'll be turning away from the only source of forgiveness and sealing your own fate for eternity if you don't go to him. But he's willing to receive you. He that cometh unto me, I will in no way whatsoever, cast out. So there's no reluctance on his part. The only reluctance or slowness may be on yours. But don't wait, because you don't know, nobody knows, what tomorrow's going to bring. You have got today, so use it while he's given you this opportunity. Now, coming back to this chapter 16, we have just a short time, we could go a little further. Verse 20. Then charged he the disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Does that sound to you rather strange? He'd come to be the Christ. And yet he tells them, now don't let anybody know this. This seems to be contradictory, does it not? Well, I think we have a clue, perhaps, in the Gospel of John. Go to the fourth Gospel and to the sixth chapter. Now what was the average Jew expecting Messiah to be? Well, what he wanted him to be was a super conqueror who would release them from the power of Rome. That's what they wanted. And that's one of the reasons why they wouldn't accept Christ, of course. But he wasn't doing that very thing. The idea that first he had to come to be their priest, the one who dealt with their sins, and the sin question had to be settled, didn't seem to occur to them. Or perhaps they were so trusting in their types and shadows, they thought it didn't matter, so far as they were concerned. Now, in this chapter, we are told, in verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. Well, some of them say this is what he came to be. He was the king of Israel. And the gospel of the kingdom was to proclaim him. The kingdom had drawn near, and he, the king, was present. Now they are willing to make him a king, and he won't let them. He departed again into a mountain, himself alone. Ah, but says John's gospel, he can read the hearts of men. He knew this was just an empty thing. They didn't realize all they wanted to be was this super conqueror that was going to deliver them from Rome. Look down the chapter a little farther and see the Lord putting his finger on it. Verse 26. Jesus answered and said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. All you're concerned about with is your stomach, the material side, and you just want me to be a deliverer. And that's why he wouldn't let them be king, but he'd come to be their king. So here in closing, now I just say once again, the opportunity we have not merely to know him first as king, but what we first must know him as Saviour. Will you come to know him as that? Will you put your trust in him absolutely, completely? Have the joy of knowing that he's borne your sins, every one of them, past, present and future. You'll never be charged with them, because he's paid the penalty in your stead. If that isn't love, I don't know what is. What is your response?